I want to encourage you to open your Bibles in the New Testament this morning to John chapter 2. I hope that you'll turn in your Bible and follow along as we study together there. John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 25. This final section in John chapter 2 actually serves as an introduction into what is probably the far more familiar story that appears at the beginning of John chapter 3, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And yet these three verses here at the end of chapter 2 provide a bridge, as it were, into that part of the narrative. It gives us some context for better understanding the conversation that takes place there. In chapter 2 and verse 13, we saw that Jesus went to Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and there is very little actually that we know about what Jesus did during this first Passover visit to Jerusalem. It is possible, as we talked about last week, that Jesus cleansed the temple at that time, here at the beginning of his public ministry. It's also possible that John has relocated that story here at the beginning to kind of set the stage for things to come. What we do know for sure from both the verses that we're going to look at today, as well as the opening to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus that we'll look at next week, what we do know for sure is that Jesus performed many signs while he was there in the city of Jerusalem. And we can only guess, we can only speculate as to what types of signs he may have performed. Presumably some acts of healing or perhaps exorcism, which are never explicitly mentioned in the fourth gospel. But the fourth gospel often describes people who see the signs of Jesus and who believe at some level, but don't truly believe. This is going to be a recurring theme in the fourth gospel. We are going to see it time and time again. And that particular theme appears to be introduced to us here in the verses that are before us today. And what this aspect of John's presentation of Jesus' ministry, what this aspect forces us to do is wrestle with the true nature of faith. And we're not going to get very far down that road in the passage that we have this morning. But that is something that we will be exploring in much greater detail as our study of the fourth gospel proceeds. We have to wrestle with the question of what does it truly mean to believe, truly to trust Christ? What is that faith that lays hold of the blessings and benefits offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And what might be termed belief that does not? In other words, the New Testament presents professions of faith that seem to have the right vocabulary and yet ultimately are not saving. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount will describe the scene on the final day of judgment in this way. He will say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." And you have people on the day of judgment coming to Jesus and saying, "Lord, look at what we've done," right? In your name we have cast out demons. In your name we have done many mighty works. We are devout believers in the Lord Jesus. And yet Jesus will say to them, not, "You didn't do enough," or "You didn't do the right things." He will say, "I never knew you. I never knew you." And it's not that you've fallen short. It's that I never knew you at all. So clearly these people are not believers. They're not believers. And yet they use the name of Jesus and identify him as Lord and seem to be very moral and religious people. In a similar way, the fourth gospel is going to illustrate many people who genuinely claim to believe. Some of whom even probably thought that they did believe. But whatever the case may have been, ultimately their story proves that they did not believe in Jesus and were not saved. Because as we'll see Jesus himself say in John chapter 5 and verse 24, that the one who believes shall not come into judgment, but has already passed from death to life. That is your experience today in Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus, you shall not come under judgment. You have already passed from death into life. And yet not every person who professes at a point in time to believe in Jesus is a believer in that John 5:24 sense. Not every person who says Jesus is Lord has in fact passed from death to life. And so what we need to see in this passage in front of us is a sobering reminder that not all faith is in fact saving faith. That not all faith that appears to be faith to men is in fact justifying faith. And so in John chapter 2, we pick up the reading in verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Isn't that a remarkable statement? If all you had was verse 23, you might say, praise God. Bunch of people just got saved. This is exciting. This is tremendous. This is a foreshadowing of Pentecost where 3,000 believe the preaching of the gospel and are baptized in the name of Christ. Praise God. And yet verses 24 and 25 kind of put the damper on your enthusiasm a little bit, don't they? Because here are many who believe on his name, but Jesus does not believe in them. He does not regard their profession of faith as sincere in this case. And even if they believed in their own sincerity at this point, it does not appear to be genuine. This needs to remind us of the first parable that Jesus is recorded as having spoken in all three of the synoptic gospels. Have you noticed this about Matthew, Mark, and Luke? All three of the synoptic gospels put the same parable of Jesus at the beginning of the parables of Jesus. And that's the parable of the sower, right? Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the road by the wayside. This would be the hard, packed down path alongside of the fields. And the birds of the air came and devoured the seed so that nothing really happened with it. The birds got fed. Some seed, Jesus said, fell on stony or rocky ground. And there, Jesus says, the seed sprung up very quickly. Very quickly appeared. But then when the sun comes up, the plant is scorched. And because it doesn't have deep roots to be able to access the water that is underground and the nutrients that it needs to survive, it is burned up. It withers and dies. Other seed, Jesus says, fell among thorns. And as the seed is growing and the plants are rising out of the ground, the thorns are growing as well. The weeds are choking that plant. Now, what's interesting is that plant is never said to die as the seed sown on rocky ground was said to have done. But it says that the plant was choked so that it never bore any fruit. And then you have the seed sown on the good soil. And it sinks deep, and it grows up, and it bears fruit, and different measures of fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, but it nevertheless it bears fruit. And that's the genuine article, right? What is the point of having seed sown that doesn't produce fruit? The whole purpose of farming, the whole purpose of agriculture is to grow something useful in that way. And none of the other plants that grew up ultimately met that standard. Well, three of the four types of soil produced visible results. Do you realize that? If you're watching this farmer at work, you would see, well, the seed that was sown on the path didn't do anything except feed the birds and make them fatter. But in the other three cases, do you think that the farmer realized that that's rocky soil? Well, of course, if the farmer is Jesus, then absolutely he recognizes it's rocky soil. That's what's happening here, by the way, in John 2. We'll come back to that in a minute. But if the sower happens to be you or me, as we are broadcasting the seed and sharing the gospel in our community, we look at a piece of dirt. We don't know if that dirt is 1 centimeter thin or 6 feet deep. We don't know the real quality of the soil there. We don't know when that plant begins to spring up, whether this is going to be a plant that grows and flourishes and bears fruit, or whether it's going to be one that is alive today and dead tomorrow, or is inevitably choked by thorns. Everywhere else that we have lived, I guess, we have grown a garden. We'd have backyard chickens at one point and grow various vegetables. And that was, I don't know how you grow a garden in Arizona because we have rocks and sand in our backyard now. But nevertheless, I'm sure there's a way to do it. But you know, what's interesting is one of the years we had a large lot behind our house that was part of the property there. And I could plant a larger garden back there. And I decided I'm going to grow corn. You know, one of the men in our congregation, he would grow the sweet corn, the silver queen corn. It was so good, you could eat it raw right in the field. And so I decided I'm going to grow some of that corn. And I hoed up the ground and I planted the corn seeds and it begins to grow. And I got busy for a few weeks. And a few weeks later, what I realized is I had really tall grass. And of course, it was too late to do anything about it. I mean, I'd go out there and spend, you know, 15 minutes trying to hoe around it, but I'm too busy to fix the problem. It's too late. That corn was really tall grass. It never bore any fruit at all. And you and I, when we sow the seed, as it were, when we broadcast the seed, we don't know when it's going to turn out that way and when it's going to turn out like my friend's farm did, where the really good corn grows. Jesus knows. And here's something important to recognize about the parable of the sower. Three of those types of soil produce visible results. Only one of those types of soil is representing the believing community that is saved. The first type, they reject the word outright. The second type, they receive the word, Jesus says in his interpretation of this parable and his explanation. He says they receive the word with enthusiasm, but when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, they fall away. They turn around and go home. We're going to see a huge crowd of people who at one point in time followed Jesus. We're going to see them turn around and go home in John chapter 6 and never come back again. That's the seed sown on rocks. That third category is the disturbing one. This is the frightening category for me, because that plant is never said to die, but that plant is also said never to bear fruit. And if I understand what Jesus is saying in the Synoptic Gospels, he's not arguing that this is a saved Christian who just never matures. He's saying this is a lost person who thinks they're something that they're not. This is the person who comes to Jesus in Matthew 7 and says, "Lord, Lord." And he says, "You don't belong here. You don't belong here." Are there people like that? Yes, there are. The Bible indicates that. The Bible indicates that there will be some who are deceived concerning themselves. And it's not because they're sincere, good-hearted people that they're lost. It's no, they're idolaters in the midst of the believing community. And you and I may not always be able to tell who that is. The Lord knows, though. And they're alive visibly, but they're unfruitful. They're not genuine. We don't need to be cynical about professing believers. And I'm going to need to emphasize that point today as we work through this passage. But we do need to be biblically informed and realistic about professions of faith. People are not saved because they make a profession of faith at a single point in time that never produces fruit in their lives. Real faith is not superficial and temporary. Real faith is the work of God. Real faith is the work of God. I've counseled people who will say concerning perhaps a child or a friend, they will say, "You know, my child has grown up and is now an unbeliever." I don't mean they belong to a different church than I belong to. I mean they say, "Jesus is not for me. There is no God." But I'm comforted and encouraged by the fact that they prayed the prayer when they were 4. Now, here's the reality. God may choose to save that person and bring that person to repentance, draw that person to himself. We hope and pray that the gospel seed sown in their hearts early in life bears fruit later in life. But here's what we know for certain. No one who is a professing unbeliever has any promise in the gospel of eternal life. None. You can't say, "But at one point in time they professed faith." No. That's not what this is about. This is about trusting Jesus. And what unfortunately sometimes happens, sincerely minded people going out to win the world for Christ with 4 spiritual laws, they begin to treat the sinner's prayer and a profession of faith as if it were a saving work. And actually, it's no different from what I grew up with in the churches of Christ, where the thinking was, if you can convince a person to be baptized, believing that the forgiveness of sins is conferred in that moment, then they're saved. That moment. That's the point. And I've got a whole lot of friends who treat the sinner's prayer just that way. The ticket's punched. They've made a profession of faith. They're good to go. It doesn't matter if they are part of the believing community. It doesn't matter if they continue to trust Christ or not. It doesn't matter if their lives ever bear any fruit at all to God's glory. They said the prayer. They made a profession of faith. And I'm telling you, that's not how Jesus thinks about belief. It's not how he thinks about believers. And while we don't want to be skeptical and we don't want to be cynical, we do want to be biblically informed and realistic. Well, let's look at this passage a little bit for a few minutes. The signs Jesus performed while in Jerusalem at Passover prompted many, the text says, to believe in his name. And in case you're wondering, yes, that word believed is the same word translated believe throughout the fourth gospel and the rest of the New Testament. It might be easier if I could tell you, well, there's a special Greek word here that signifies an inauthentic faith. Nope. It's pistuo. It's the same word for I believe everywhere else in the New Testament. And there is not any indicator outwardly to us that this is anything other than a genuine conversion. I mean, how else would you describe a genuine conversion? Many people saw the signs and believed. That's what happened. The fourth gospel does indicate, by the way, that the signs that Jesus performed were in order to authenticate his message and ministry and to produce faith, to work faith in the hearts of his audience. For instance, in chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, Jesus says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." I mean, it's like Jesus is challenging his audience. Look at the evidence. Do those works, do these miracles, these signs, do they confirm what I'm saying or not? You may find it hard to believe that I say I am the Father's Son sent from heaven, right? But what do the works tell you? In fact, John will say at the end of his gospel, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Recently, in one of the classes that I teach during the week, we were working through Mark chapter 2 and looking at Jesus' healing of the paralytic. But if you recall that story in Mark chapter 2, you may recall that Jesus initially did not heal the paralytic. He forgave the paralytic. He saved the paralytic. And he only subsequently healed this man's paralysis as a sign of the greater work that he had already performed. He says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go home." Faith that rests primarily or appears exclusively on the basis of signs is ultimately exposed in the fourth gospel as inferior and potentially false. And so you have to balance these two ideas. You have to hold these ideas in tension that on the one hand, you have signs being worked by the Lord to produce faith. That's important. We don't want to discard that. And yet, what else does the fourth gospel show us? Well, it shows us people who come to faith, who believe in Jesus because they see the signs, but their faith isn't real. Their faith doesn't last because faith is the work of God. Faith is not simply a matter of you or I convincing someone to assent to certain historical facts or repeat a prayer after me, and then therefore they're saved. No. Faith is the work of God. The multitude in John chapter 6, which Jesus fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish in the wilderness, the next day sought Jesus with great enthusiasm as if they were in fact believers. And Jesus welcomes them by saying, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now there is a fascinating distinction being made between seeing the sign and seeing the one to whom the sign points. You recognize that? This is in John 6, 26. "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now, wait a second. Eating the loaves and being filled, that was the sign. They saw the sign. Jesus says, "But you didn't see the sign, did you? You looked right at the sign and you didn't notice that the sign was pointing you to something else. You saw the sign, but you didn't see what the sign was signing." Right? You saw the sign, but you didn't see the Savior to whom it was pointing. Judas saw almost all of the miracles of Jesus. He heard the sermons. He was even commissioned by the Lord to go out, preach the gospel, and cast out demons. And clearly, his faith was never genuine at all. That is the universal testimony of the gospels. Even at the end of the fourth gospel with Thomas, right? Thomas is not with the disciples the first time Jesus appears to them after the resurrection, and he hears these stories that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he says, unless I see with my own eyes, touch with my own hands this risen body, I will not believe. Now, praise God that Jesus deals with him gently. Jesus does not cast Thomas out. Jesus appears to Thomas, and he does in fact show him this confirming evidence of his resurrection body. And yet what does Jesus say? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, it's not that the signs aren't important. It's not that we don't want to point people to the evidence that Jesus is who he claims to be and did what the scriptures record that he did. And yet you need to recognize that faith that is founded upon that is inferior at best, and at worst is not faith at all. And so the text says, many believed in Jesus at the feast, but Jesus was not believing in them. And this is fascinating. In verse 23, the verb for believed is the same verb that John uses in verse 24. The ESV obscures this a little bit in the way that it translates this passage. In the ESV, it says that many believed in his name, but in verse 24, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. Reading that in English, you might think that these are two different words. But in fact, in verse 23, the verb is in the aorist tense. And I'm going to give you just a little bit of grammar here for a minute. This is a simple tense that usually communicates something that was done in the past, but it does so without a lot of detail. The aorist is a big picture tense. It's the most common tense form in the New Testament, by the way. It's big picture, right? Get the big idea. Many believed in him. But in verse 24, the verb is in the imperfect tense. And that tense is also usually used to point to something that happened in the past. But it does so with a close-up lens. The imperfect is a zoom lens in Greek. And when it's used in the New Testament, it's usually wanting to slow everything down and say, wait a second, look at what was happening. Think about what is happening. The aorist, it just kind of summarizes big picture. The imperfect zooms in and says, pay attention to what was going on. And it has an element of progression in the way it communicates ideas. So here would be a more literal translation of our text today. But as he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people trusted in his name, seeing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, because he knew all people, and because he did not have a need in order that anyone might bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You see, they were trusting him, but he wasn't trusting them. They trusted him. He would not entrust himself to them. What does that mean? What does that even mean? It means that Jesus does not place any real hope in this profession of faith that they're making. Now, were every one of these people inauthentic believers? Well, we would certainly hope not. We certainly hope that many of these people did in fact believe in Jesus and grow in faith and grow in grace and stand with the Lord. But Jesus is realistic about this profession of faith because he knows what is in every person. He can see beyond the facade with which we fool other people and at times even fool ourselves. And it's not as though these believers in verse 23 were consciously dishonest people. I don't think that's what's being described here. I don't think these are hypocrites in some kind of a self-conscious sense. They may have been sincerely excited about Jesus and sincerely excited about the possibility that the Messiah had finally come. But like the seed that was sown on rocky soil or thorny ground, they do not have a faith that is deep and enduring. Their faith ultimately would not bear the fruit of righteousness. They believed in signs, but not ultimately in the Savior toward whom the signs were pointing. And yes, the text says they believed in his name, but that's accommodative language. It's not actual, because if they believed in his name, the universal testimony of the Gospel of John is they're saved. Because that's it. They're saved. Faith is the alone instrument by which we are declared righteous. And yet clearly Jesus does not regard them in this way. Whatever is indicated, they clearly were not trusting in Jesus in the way that the rest of the Gospel will exhort us to do. And why is it that Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them? It's because he knows what's in their hearts. And this is where Jesus profoundly differs from every other person, right? You and I cannot know what is in the heart of another person. You and I cannot know perfectly, ultimately, the condition of a person's heart or the reality of their faith. The heart of man is manifest both in our speech and in our actions, scriptures say. And so to that extent, we're able to perceive certain things and make some judgments about a person's relationship with God and about their inner condition before God. In fact, isn't it interesting that in Matthew 7, everybody's favorite verse of the Bible, Matthew 7:1, "Judge not that you be not judged," appears at the beginning of a section that exhorts people to make judgments. Because in just a few verses later, in verse 15, Jesus begins talking about false prophets who are inwardly wolves, but are outwardly, they look like sheep. And he says, you'll know them by their fruits. Stay away from them. What is that but making a judgment, right? But that only goes so far. Our knowledge of someone's heart condition only extends so far, because we can only look outwardly at the fruit of that person's life. And yet the Lord has perfect insight. He knows every man. And we've said before many times, sometimes people dismiss their own unfaithfulness or their laxity in the pursuit of holiness with the words, "Well, God knows my heart." That's a bad thing. That's not good news, right? You're comforting yourself saying, "Well, but God knows my heart." No, your heart's the problem here, right? If it were just our outward actions, that would be relatively easy to correct. You know, we just use behavior modification. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not about moralism. The gospel is not about self-help advice. It's not about behavior modification. It's about inward transformation. Because what the gospel tells us is you are worse than you realize. And what you need is not to change your habits. God has to change your heart. He has got to rip that heart of stone out and put in a new heart to begin the process. And no number of band-aids on the outside of your moral or spiritual life are going to fix what is really wrong. The problem is not what you see outside. It's what's going on inside. And apart from God's regenerating and transforming grace, the human heart is hopelessly corrupt. We cannot do anything that pleases God, Romans chapter 8 and verse 8 says, not apart from grace, not apart from Christ. And Jesus is not deceived by the professed faith of these people in Jerusalem at this point in time. You and I might have been. We would have said, "Man, this is great. This is like revival, right? God is saving people right and left." And Jesus is looking at their hearts and saying, "No, that's not what's happening at all." And here's something we need to learn from the Lord. Even though we don't have his insight into the true condition of a human heart, we need to learn this. Jesus was not interested in followers of just any kind or at any cost. And this is where you've got to think seriously about your philosophy of ministry and your vision of church growth. Jesus is not interested in more people on whatever terms or by whatever means. And there are a whole lot of people who think that we can build the church by entertaining goats. And if the goats hang around long enough, they're going to become sheep. No, what's going to actually happen is they're going to breed with your sheep, and they're all going to have bastard children, none of which are believers. That's what happens spiritually. The goats win. See, Jesus is not interested in having crowds. He's here for disciples. He's looking for the reality of God's work in the human heart. Look at the people he chooses to draw to himself. They are the last people we would have picked. Peter? Seriously? Right? James and John, they're wanting to call fire down from heaven on a Samaritan village when Jesus has come to save people, right? Jesus picks the most unlikely of candidates to be his inner circle of disciples. And you've got all of these moral and religious people flocking around Jesus. All the Lord had to do was just be a little more polite, right? Don't preach sermons about eating your flesh and drinking your blood. You know that bothers people when you do that. The Lord says, "I didn't come for them," right? The flesh profits nothing. This is all about God's work. It's all about God's word. This is God's business. Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "I planted, Apollos watered. God's the one who makes it grow." And we have got to learn that attitude from Jesus and His apostles to say, look, building the church is the work of God. Being faithful is our work. We're to be faithful and to bear fruit. God's the one who makes it grow. The most outwardly successful evangelist in the Bible is the prophet Jonah, who is a lousy prophet. He in no way reflects the heart of God. And some of the most faithful men of God throughout redemptive history, men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Noah, saw virtually no fruit at all. In John chapter 6, Jesus is going to take swift action immediately after the feeding of the 5,000 to prevent an enthusiastic crowd from making him king. If you and I even had known what was going on at the time, apparently the disciples don't. If we'd known what was going on, we would have been looking around saying, this is great. I mean, this is why you're here, right? You came to be king. You're the son of David. And Jesus says, we've got to break this up quickly because it's getting out of hand. Jesus didn't come to be king at Jerusalem. He came to die at Jerusalem for the sins of his people. He did not place his hopes in men for good or bad. He's not cynical, but he's also not naive. His eyes were on the Father and doing the Father's will, regardless of what those around him thought or said. And so I want to talk for just a minute about three applications that I think we need to learn from this passage, and then we'll draw the study to a close. First, we need to consider how Jesus might evaluate our own profession of faith. And this is an obvious application, but one that I want to be very, very careful with. I think some people take it for granted that Jesus approves of them simply because they've made a nominal profession of faith and kind of a superficial commitment to the Christian religion. Of course I'm a believer, right? You know, I said the prayer, I got baptized, here in church, aren't I? You know, I could be at home watching the pregame show. Obviously, I'm saved. Well, what we have to realize is that the visible church, in many respects, unfortunately, reflects that those crowds that would come to hear the Lord. They're there for all different kinds of reasons. But what we know is that there's a difference between the crowd and the disciples. And these verses are a sober warning that Jesus does not entrust himself to everyone who claims to trust in him. And so we need to be thinking ourselves about our own faith. Is our own faith more than just excitement over a miracle worker? Are we happy to be identified with Jesus so long as he follows us where we want to go? Or are we unlikely to continue following him if the cost of doing so becomes too inconvenient or exceeds our comfort zone, maybe? Are we committed to Christ when we don't understand him? Are we committed to following him no matter the consequence, personally, professionally, in terms of our family, in terms of our freedoms? The New Testament calls us to sober self-examination. That's a huge part of communion. And that's one of the beautiful things about being able to have communion every week like we do here. To be able to say every week, God calls us to examine ourselves as we eat the bread and drink the cup. But he also calls us to occasional self-examination just as part of a spiritually disciplined life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said this about himself. He said, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Stop the presses. I mean, how does Paul use language like that? Hasn't he ever heard of the perseverance of the saints? Right? You need to understand that the New Testament speaks in this way to the visible church, to the believing covenant community. And by speaking in this way, this is one of God's ways of keeping his people close to him. One of the ways that he preserves his people from apostasy is with warnings like this one to say, sit up and pay attention. Examine yourself. Don't just take for granted the grace of God. Don't just take lightly what God has done for you in your life. No, you're not saved by your own work, and you're not going to stay saved by your own work. But you need to be very serious about the grace of God that He has worked and is working in your life. And this is where we want to take care with this point, because in my experience, the people who are most challenged and most troubled at this point are the people that really don't have a lot to worry about. And the people for whom this point just kind of goes right over their heads and they think, yep, that's right, preach on, preacher, are the people that need to slow down and grab hold of this idea, right? Be gripped with this call for self-examination. This does not mean living in doubt of God's forgiveness and grace in Christ. It's not what we're trying to do here. We're not trying to undermine assurance. What we're trying to do is be sure that assurance is based on security in Christ and that we're not trusting in something else for our salvation. Because in my experience, the people who are most negligent, perhaps, in terms of self-examination are the people who are taking grace for granted because they're so convinced of their own goodness. Of course God is going to save me. I mean, how could God not love someone like me, right? The purpose of self-examination is not to look at my life and say, what a marvelous person I am. What a marvelous Christian I am. What a faithful, fruitful person I am in God's kingdom. It's to look at myself and say, you know, my only hope is in Jesus Christ, isn't it? All of the work and merits that I am depending upon are His. I need to think about that a little more seriously. That needs to be reflected a little better in my life, lest I become the Pharisee that takes for granted God's grace. We have to take salvation seriously. Seriously. And that's one of the things this passage teaches us to do. Secondly, we need to endeavor to think biblically about those around us who profess faith in Christ. Because not every professing believer really is a believer. Not everyone who claims to know Christ is going to be acknowledged by Him at the last day. John is just brutal on this point in 1 John chapter 2. He says, the one who says, I know Him and doesn't keep His commandments is a liar. I mean, John just doesn't pull any punches in that epistle. He doesn't say, that person is mistaken. That person needs to be taught better. He just says, that person doesn't have the truth. We don't want to be cynical. We don't need to be skeptical. But we do need to be realistic. And sadly, what often happens is that we uncritically and naively accept anyone or everything that professes the name of Jesus. And that unhealthy assumption produces a certainty about the genuineness of those around us that then has terrible consequences in our lives. And let me explain to you what I mean. If you think that anyone and everything that goes by the name of Jesus, that waves the name of Jesus like a magic charm around, if you think that anyone or everything in that category is genuine, then you're going to have some real challenges in terms of discernment, in terms of the larger evangelical world. Because there are going to be a lot of things that go by the name of Jesus in the larger evangelical world that are profoundly contrary to Scripture. Profoundly so. We're not talking about little areas of disagreement among God-fearing, Bible-believing people. We're talking about someone who says, I love Jesus, I know Jesus, and I know that today Jesus would not say what He said in Scripture. We see that on the question of female ordination. We see that right now profoundly so with regard to the question of same-sex relationships. We see that with regard to the definition of the church and the way that the ministry of the church ought to be conducted. And if you think anything and everything that goes by the name of Jesus is genuine, you're going to have some real discernment problems. Because you're going to be caught between this person who seems to profess the name of Christ, and yet they're explicitly contradicting things that Jesus clearly said. What do we do? Let me tell you another way in which this uncritical naivete troubles the church. Brothers and sisters in Christ will look at those who profess faith around them and think, here is a person who seems to love Jesus, here is a person who professes faith, and then that person falls into great sin. And now suddenly, your world is rocked. How in the world could this happen? How could a believer, how could such a strong Christian ever fall into sin? And then maybe it produces doubt about yourself. Maybe that's me. Maybe I'm not genuine at all. What's happened here is that we have placed our hope in people. We have fastened far too much importance on people rather than on the one person that matters, who is Christ. When a believer departs from the faith or falls into grave sin, those around them sometimes reel with shock and feel overcome with despair. They'll say something like this: if that person did not remain faithful to Christ, is there any hope for me at all? And the answer to that kind of thinking is really quite simple. And it's this: don't be silly. Of course there is hope for you. You have the same hope that you've always had. His name is Jesus. It's all the hope that you've ever had. So your hope is not in the faithfulness, the fidelity of your brothers and sisters, or your pastor, or your elders, or your congregation, or your denomination. Your security is in Christ, and only in Christ. And this is why you have to learn to think biblically about people who say, I believe in Jesus. Praise God. Praise God that you believe in Jesus. But my confidence is not in that person. My confidence is in Jesus. This is how I want my children to grow up. God forbid that my children grow up and their parents fall away from the faith. But if they do, what do I want? I want them to hold on to Christ. I don't want them to question the faith because their father or their mother may fall into grave sin. I want them to hold on to Jesus, that the strength of their faith is rooted in Him. And in fact, viewing our fellow believers in this biblically informed fashion will prevent our falling either into cynicism or despair. The former, the cynicism, leads inevitably to pride and arrogance. The despair leads to a lack of joy and constant anxiety about ourselves, about our brethren, about the state of the church in general. I think actually these verses ought to give us extraordinary encouragement, because they demonstrate that even though we cannot perfectly distinguish wheat and tares in this life, our Lord has no trouble at all identifying the difference. Jesus knows who's real and who's not. I don't have to worry about it. That's a tremendous comfort. Well, what if the tares overwhelm the wheat? It's not going to happen. Jesus will not be misled by false professions of faith, nor will His work be derailed or interrupted by the vicissitudes of ministry. Whether in times of poverty or plenty, whether surrounded by true believers or traitors and liars, our Savior's kingdom will march on to victory. And third and finally, we ought to trust in Christ always and only in Him, and never rest our hopes or our security in any man, no matter how much we admire them. And this is really the point that we've been driving at all morning. This is what Jesus does. He doesn't confront these professing believers and say, you're not believers at all. He just doesn't entrust Himself to them. He doesn't put any real stock in people. Because the reality is that people always have the potential for letting us down. The most faithful person that you know has the greatest ability to disappoint you. People always have that potential. Now, do people always let us down? God forbid. I hope we don't actually think that. That would be really profound cynicism. We don't want people to let us down. We don't assume that they will, but we know that they always can. We know that they always can. There's one who won't, and it's Jesus. Jesus is immune from that, right? Jesus cannot let us down. He cannot fail. He is always faithful. And so our hope is secure in Him. Our trust needs to be always in Him. We don't have to fear for our souls. We don't have to fear for the success of His ultimate purpose, because we know He is faithful. And the good work that He began, He will complete. That it all rests on Christ. You think about how the disciples were filled with confusion and fear when Jesus is arrested in the garden in John chapter 18. They don't know what to think. I mean, Peter is ready to take off somebody's head with a sword, because in their world, in their minds, if Jesus is the Messiah, He must sit on the throne in Jerusalem. If He is arrested by the Jews and handed over to the Romans, the cause is lost. The cause is not lost. If the success of Jesus' kingdom and His program depended on our ability to discern the difference between professors and true confessors, then the cause would be hopeless. But it's not, because it rests on Christ, and Jesus can tell the difference. He could then, and He can now. And He is the one who does this work. Real faith is the work of God. And if He's begun that good work in your heart, He is, in fact, going to finish it. Let's bow and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the comfort that we find in a passage of Scripture that speaks to us of the fact that many people who profess faith are not, in fact, genuine. Father, we want to take seriously our own condition before You. We want to look into our hearts and lives to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith, so that we might be reminded and reassured that our security is to be found in Christ, and not in our own work, not in our own strength. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen our faith even this day. Strengthen our confidence that salvation is of the Lord, and that the one who has begun will complete it to the very end. We thank You for that promise, and we rest in it. In Jesus' name, amen.